From Acts chapter 4. So if you would open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. And then after you find chapter 4, go ahead and turn to chapter 1, because that's actually where we're going to start. I'm going to get to chapter 4 closer to the end of the message. I have lots of different Bibles on my bookshelf at home in my study. And I brought some of them today. They're up here in this little box. Isn't this a good-looking box? Megan gave me this box before she left to move to the Dominican Republic. It was something that she had that she was not going to be able to take. She said, well, I've had a bunch of books in it. Maybe you can use it for something. I've got more here than I can carry. I need a little help preaching this morning. Cade, come stand up here, please. Peyton, stand next to him. Jordan, we might need you too. I don't know. Come stand next to Peyton just in case. Let's see. You hold that. You can probably handle the little one right here. This way strong. All right, you guys, come here. Come over here where more people can see you. I'll get this out of the way. All right, hold on. Work with me here. That's probably enough for you. Y'all okay over there? You okay, Cade? All right. All right, I'm going to ask Jordan to read from his Bible first. How about that, Jordan? Here, hold this. That might be okay. These are just some of the Bibles that I have on my bookshelf at home that I use from time to time. Of course, I use some of them more than others. This one here that happened to end up on top, This used to be one of my favorites when I was about you guys' age, a teenager. This was a Scofield Reference Bible. Has a lot of good study notes in it. This one I never cared for that much. This translation, this is a Revised Standard Version that one of my college professors wanted us to use for class, or maybe it was seminary instead of college. I'm not sure. You okay there, Cade? You're doing great, man. Hold that again. This Bible might be older than I am. It was a gift to me when I was a teenager, and it was well used when I received it as a gift. It's a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of or used a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It's got some unique kind of notes and study aids in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. This first one, the Scofield and the Thompson, they're both King James Version. I told you that was a RSV, Revised Standard. All right, I'm going to do a little switcheroo there. You got those? All right. This brown one, this is a King James Bible also. This is a John R. Rice Reference Bible. Raise your hand if you ever heard of John R. Rice. Yeah? Got one on the back row that's heard of John Rice. I never was a real John R. Rice fan. But this is another one that was a gift to me when I was a teenager. King James Version, and it has some notes in it that some of them are helpful. And I'm going to stick this over here because I'm going to get back to it in a minute. This is a Life in the Spirit Study Bible. Some of you have a Life in the Spirit Study Bible. It might have a different name. Some of you just call it your Holy Spirit Bible. Some of them are called the Fire Bible now. Some of the more recent editions are called the Fire Bible. But this is the one that has the footnotes that are written by Donald Stamps. And so I use it a lot, and I like it a lot. You holding up okay there, Peyton? All right. Yeah. I'm getting to you, man. This one, Life Application Bible. I know that at least one or two people in the room have had a Life Application Bible. This one was a Christmas gift to me from my in-laws many years ago. Happens to be a... what do they call that? Oh, the Living Bible. That's not really a translation. That's a paraphrase. New American Standard Bible. This is another gift that I got. I don't remember. I don't know if my college gave that to me. When I graduated from college, I got that as a gift from somebody. Take those two off the top. No. Oh. I I knew that was going to happen. He did just exactly what I told him to do, and then I was trying to do something different. This one, another King James Version, I preached out of this one for many years. This was a gift that I received at my ordination from my first church that I was a pastor. I already did the Life Application Bible. This little Bible right here, I was messing with Jordan a minute ago because he had the Greek New Testament when I asked him to read from it, and that's why when he looked at it, it looked like Greek to him. It looks like Greek to me too, Jordan. This, however, is the Hebrew Old Testament. You want to give it a go? Yeah, I don't blame you. I don't blame you. I don't either. This one is one of my favorites, not just because it's the biggest, but because this is a Hebrew, Greek, English. It's called an interlinear Bible. And what it does is in the Old Testament, the main text is in Hebrew. But under each Hebrew word, it has the English word. And then in the margin, it has the English translation. And it does the same thing in the New Testament for the Greek. The main text is in Greek. And under each Greek word, it has the English translation for that word or that phrase. And then it has the English in paragraph form over in the margin. I use this a lot. But I've confessed to you many times in my preaching that I am not a Greek scholar. I took a lot of hours of Greek in college and seminary, and so I have some tools to use. But I'm not a Greek scholar. This, however, is a really helpful tool. I think I got all those. Here, you hold on to that again. This is the Greek New Testament, and I served as a youth minister for a few years while I was a college student. And during the time that I was in college, the church where I was on staff, they had a change in pastors. And in the in-between time, you know, they call that the interim. They got a fancy word called interim. We had an interim pastor who just happened to be my Greek professor from the college that I was a student at. And that dude would stand up in the pulpit on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and this is what he'd bring to preach out of. No English translation. He'd just stand up there and read from his Greek Bible, but he'd read in English. You know, he'd translate it on the fly for us as he went. And I just sit there and think, that is amazing. He was a pretty smart, pretty sharp dude. I want you to do that next Sunday, okay? You can do that, right? Just stand up and read in English from the Greek Bible, okay? This last one, this is the Message, which is another paraphrase, works similar to the Living Bible. So I just wanted you to see that I have a lot of tools at my disposal when I study. Now, if you guys could, Jordan, if you could help these guys get their Bibles placed back in the box over there, I just wanted you to see. When I tell you that sometimes when I'm reading a scripture passage, I will read it in more than one translation. I have at least a dozen different translations of the Bible to just turn around right behind my desk and reach at arm's length. And so I know some of you are thinking, well, big deal. I've got more than that on my Bible app in my phone, and I don't have to have three strong guys to hold all my Bibles because it's just right here in my phone. Guess what? I've got that app too. Yeah, I've got that too. And all that's wonderful. I use that Bible app as well. But a lot of times I want to see, well, how does... All right, so I'm going to preach out of the NIV most Sundays, of course. You know that if you've been listening to me preach for a while. But I want to see, well, how does the King James word that? Or how does the New American Standard word that? Or how does the ESV word that? And so when I go to compare, about 99% of the time, the difference in wording has no effect on the meaning. Right? You with me? In other words, it's just a word selection difference. But but it doesn't really affect the meaning of the verse or the passage that you're reading. But then occasionally I'll stumble across something that makes me kind of cock my head and raise my eyebrows and think, wow, now that is different. That is different. And when I get to a verse like that that seems quite different in one of the other translations, that's usually when I'll go to this big interlinear Bible. They put it on the bottom, so I'm going to leave it there. But I'll pull out the interlinear Bible, and it helps me know what it says in the original language as it translates it there, word for word. Well, that was the case this week as I was reading a familiar verse from Acts chapter 1. It's chapter 1, verse 14. So a few minutes ago, I asked you to turn to chapter 4 first and then to chapter 1. We're going to start with chapter 1 and verse 14, which says in the NIV, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I just have the first portion of that verse up on the screen because that's where my attention is focused today. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. The they all that it's mentioning there, it names the 11 disciples in the previous verse. This was after Jesus had told them that the Father was going to send his gift, the promise from heaven, the Holy Spirit. You know, we read about that in the first couple of paragraphs of chapter 1. And then Jesus ascended into heaven. The angels came down and said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has gone up into heaven is going to return in the same manner one day. And so following that part of the first paragraphs of Acts, we're told that these disciples went to the place where they were staying. They went into an upper room and they joined together constantly in prayer. But some years ago, I noticed that there was a difference in the way it was worded in the NIV and in the way that it is worded in the Greek. And I wrote down the Greek translation in the margin of my Bible, which says, these all were continuing steadfastly in prayer and in supplication with one mind. Now, let your eyes rest on that for a minute. And I think you'll see, as I saw, there's a lot of difference between the way the NIV translates that part of that verse and what was actually written in the Greek. Continuing steadfastly describes that they were persevering in their prayer. They didn't just show up, but they were steadfast in it, and they were hanging in there. This is something that went on for several days. And it adds that word supplication, which is a stronger word than the word prayer. There's an earnestness involved in the supplication. It means the same thing, basically, as praying. But there's a strength there that you don't get in the other word. And then that last phrase, with one mind. With one mind. So it got my curiosity up about the difference. And I thought, well, I'm going to read how several different translations handle this difference between the Greek and the way the NIV translators do it. And so I started with King James, and usually when I want to read the King James, this is the Bible I reach for, this John R. Rice reference edition. And I turned to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, and these are the words I read. Jody, I don't think I got the King James up there, and that's fine. In the King James, it reads very similar to the Greek translation for this particular verse. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. With one accord. And that phrase just jumped off the page at me. With one accord. These all continued with one accord. And I saw there was a little footnote thing with verse 14. So I let my eyes go down to the bottom of the page to the footnote that was placed there by John R. Rice years ago. And the footnote says, five times in the first five chapters of Acts, we are told that the disciples were of one accord. So I thought to myself, I want to look these up. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit just kind of pricks your heart with something, and I could tell the Holy Spirit was pricking my heart with this phrase, of one accord, that we're praying in one accord. And so I looked up, well, I was already in 1:14, of course, that's what I'd read first. I looked up Acts chapter 2, verse 1, which is the introductory verse to the account of the day of Pentecost, right? And in my NIV, I didn't see anything about one accord. I just said they were together. But in the King James, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So I looked at the end of chapter 2 and verse 46, and in my NIV, it didn't say anything about being of one accord or one mind. It just said they were together. But then in the King James, it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their meat together with gladness and singleness of heart. So the first three out of the five, my NIV, which I've loved and I preached out of for years, didn't have anything about with one accord. But it was in the King James. And so, by the way, this let me just set you at ease at the beginning of the message here. This is not going to turn into one of those King James-only sermons, okay? I know you've probably heard preachers that preach about King James is the only really inspired edition. Those preachers, they mean well, they have good intentions, but they're misinformed. King James is not the only acceptable translation. But I do want you to see some of these things that the Holy Spirit's been showing me over the past few days, because I think there's something in it for our church family. Then over in chapter 4, verse 24, which is where we're going to wrap up the message today, it says, when they heard that, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, and then it starts the prayer that they prayed that lasts for several verses. That was King James. But in the NIV, it just says they lifted their voices together. And then I ran into the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 12, which in the NIV, I'll read that verse this time, it just said, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Nothing about being in one accord. But in King James, it says, and by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, with one accord. So my NIV, as much as I like it, I was kind of disappointed in the way it handled and the way it treated this translation, because it seemed to only emphasize the fact that they were together in a certain location. But this phrase of one accord, it's describing a lot more than a location, right? I mean, we are all here together in this place, in this building, where Pursuit Church gathers for worship. We're together. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we are of one accord. Perhaps we are, but perhaps not. You can be together and not be of one accord. And so, you know, I keep digging. I want to find out more about this. So I consulted Donald Stamps. That was that Bible, the Life in the Spirit Bible that I held up. Donald Stamps, he's a scholar now. He does real legitimate research and has some great notes with a lot of meat in the footnotes of his Bible. So I looked in my Life in the Spirit Bible, and I saw where Donald Stamps had remarks about this verse, and he gets into the Greek word. And he says, the word here is the Greek word homothumadon. All right, hang with me. I'm going to try not to geek out on you on this Greek, okay? But there's something significant here. He says the Greek word is homothumadon, from the prefix homo, which means the same, and thumos, which means mind or spirit. Thumos being the root word where you get thumadon. It says the believers continued steadfastly. And then he went and did what I was doing. He compared translations. They joined together, is the way it says it in the NIV. They were with one accord in the New King James Version. They were with one mind in the New American Standard Version. To me, with one mind and one accord, that tells me a lot more than just that they were together. He went on to say in that note that these disciples, these believers, their minds, their affections, their desires and longings were focused together in prayer with astonishing singularity and agreement and a constancy about the way they were crying out to God. On this occasion, prior to Pentecost is what's described in chapter 1, verse 14. But then the same pattern continued in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost at the beginning and at the end of that outpouring event of the Holy Spirit. And again in chapter 4 when Peter and John had been arrested and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials, had insisted that they not preach any longer in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, you guys decide what's right to do, whether to obey God or to obey man. But as for us, we are going to continue to proclaim that name because salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus. And so they went back to their brothers and sisters, the fellow believers, and they told them, they reported to them what had happened when they placed them under arrest and kept them confined in the jail overnight and what they threatened them with in their trial. And they went back and told the other brothers and sisters. And that's when in chapter 4, and verse 24, that we read that they were all together with one accord, with one mind, in the way that they cried out to God. So by now I'm thinking, God, there is something to this one accord thing. And I think that this something could really benefit us at Pursuit Church, if we could get a handle on what this is all about in these first few chapters of Acts. So I kept digging, and I just brought Bibles today. I didn't bring a lot of the other resources that I use when I study. But on my shelf, I also have two Greek dictionaries. And so I pulled both of them out because I wanted to see if they would define the word the same way. And they did. Both dictionaries had the word thumos, which on the previous slide you saw where Donald Stamps used that word thumos. And I was shocked at what I read in the Greek dictionary for the word thumos. Anger? Rage? Fury? And then it had a second definition, intense feeling. Now I put the word passion in parentheses because I put that in there. That was not in my Greek dictionary, but I didn't just make that up. That's the word that my interlinear Greek and English Bible, that's the word that it uses to translate homothumadon in two of these passages, the one from chapter 4 and the one from chapter 5. It translates that word not with one accord, not with one mind, but with one passion. And so I realized there's a real intensity. This is a strong word. It describes an intense spiritual unity. You know, sometimes in our common conversations, we'll talk about being on the same page with somebody. Here, let's talk through this. Let's make sure we're on the same page, so we can avoid any misunderstanding. And so I think that's what this phrase, this word means, is to be on the same spiritual page in a way that you feel it deep within your soul, that it's something that is driving. Now listen, most of us were, I appreciated the way Teresa shared about the way that, you know, we came up in our past in the church and things like that. And most of us came up with a church history of, if anything was ever said about unity in the church, we got a Bible verse about unity on our church sign this week. I appreciate April doing that. But if anything was said about unity in the church, we were basically talking about, y'all need to stop fussing with each other, right? You need to stop disagreeing. You need to stop being petty about stuff. But that's not what this is about. This is not about the absence of conflict and disagreement in the church. It is about being on the same ship together, sailing the same ocean of life together, going in the same direction, being blown by the same wind of the Holy Spirit, and being excited about the places that God is taking us to on this journey of life that we're doing together. Homothumadon, in one accord, with one mind, with one passion. By the way, this word, homothumadon, is used in a couple of other places, at least in the book of Acts, with the negative connotation of anger, rage, and fury. I'm not going to read the one from chapter 19. You might want to jot that down and read it yourself this afternoon. But I will read the one from Acts chapter 7. You remember what Acts chapter 7 is about? That's when Stephen stood to testify before the same group of people who crucified Jesus, and he basically said, "You crucified God's Messiah." Well, they couldn't stand it. They couldn't take it. And so at the end of his testimony in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, we are told that they were so enraged that they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him, rushed upon him with one accord, with one passion. Only this was an angry passion. This was a furious passion. And you know the end that Stephen met. They rushed upon him. They drug him out from the Sanhedrin and stoned him to death in the streets of Jerusalem. And Stephen became the first martyr of the early church. Similar thing happening in chapter 19 that you can read about for yourself later. Now, I want to issue a disclaimer here and just say again, I'm not trying to be something that I'm not. I'm not a Greek scholar. And the people on the editorial team who translated the NIV Bible years ago, they are scholars. They're way, they're light years ahead of me in their education and their expertise. But I'm not making this up either. I'm consulting people who are scholars to tell you what I'm telling you today. So there's more than one way to look at this. And I think that the way God has led me to look at it this week, there's some significance to it. Now I want us to jump to chapter 4 and verse 24. And the situation that we're in as we get to chapter 4 and verse 24 is what I described to you earlier. Peter and John, in chapter 3, they had met the man at the temple gate who was sitting and begging because he couldn't walk. And they looked at him there at the beginning of chapter 3, and he was expecting, some change to go in his cup, his little tin cup. And they fixed their eyes on him, the Bible says. They looked straight at him, eye to eye. And they said, "We don't have any money. Silver and gold, we don't have that. But what we do have, we'll give you." What did they have? They had the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. They said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And this man who had been sitting begging all of his life outside the temple gate. Now he was a grown man, well into adulthood. They reached down and took him by the hand, and his legs strengthened, and he stood up. And not only did he walk, but he ran and leaped and shouted in the temple, praising God for the healing that had come to him. And the people came, and they wanted to see the man, because most of these people had walked right by him. Many of them had tossed him a coin over and over as they came to worship and came to give their alms and their tithes and offerings at the temple themselves. This man was not a stranger to them. They had known him for years, and so they were filled with amazement. And he's kind of pointing at Peter and John, and they were looking and listening to Peter and John, and they said, "Look, it's not us. Jesus did this." This is, Peter didn't do this. John didn't do this. Jesus did this. You remember the Jesus that was hanging on the cross not long ago? God raised him up, and we are witnesses of the fact that he is alive today, and his power is upon us through the working of his Holy Spirit. This is the work of Jesus. These highfalutin Sanhedrin boys were sitting up in the balcony looking down and thinking, "We thought we had solved this problem. We thought we had gotten rid of Jesus. And now these men are still not just talking about him, but they are still doing the works that he did when he was alive." So they took them into custody, and they spent the night in jail. And the next morning they called them out and they threatened them and said, "Don't speak anymore in this name. We don't want to hear that name in this temple, in this town anymore." And they said, "Well, do what you got to do. We're going to obey God, not men." And so they went back. And let's read some of that passage from chapter 4. Beginning in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Verse 24 says, "And when they heard that," when the other believers heard that, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And so they began to praise God. They didn't start to whine and complain and wonder what in the world is going on. They began to praise God. And they also said, "God, what you said hundreds of years ago was right." And they quoted from the Psalms. "Why did the heathen rage?" and all these things. But when it got to be time for them to ask God for help, this is what I really want us to see this morning. When they got through the praises and when they got through the acknowledgments that what God had said years ago was right, that those who follow him, they're going to experience persecution, they're going to experience opposition. Look at their request in verse 29 and 30 in light of the threats and persecution that was coming their way. They said, "Give to your slaves..." You know, almost every English translation softens that word, doesn't it? And what's your Bible say? Probably says servants, right? You know, we're kind of touchy about that word slaves because of the history of our nation. They weren't touchy about it. They knew that they were slaves of Jesus, and they were okay with it. They were quite okay with it. "Give to your slaves to speak your word with all boldness." In other words, you know what I think they're saying? "God, we're a little bit afraid after what's just happened. Replace our fear with boldness because we want to keep speaking your word. Give us to speak your word with all boldness. And in the extending of your hand for healing and miracles and wonders to happen through the name of your holy child, Jesus. Healing and miracles and wonders to happen through the name of your holy child, Jesus. That's all I have on the screen, but I want you to listen to what the next verse says. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. So God's already answering their prayer. He's filled them fresh. He's filled them again. This is weeks, maybe months after the day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit the first time. And verse 32 says, and the multitude of them, I don't know how many people's included in this multitude, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They didn't think that what they owned was just theirs. They had all things in common. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. God was answering their prayer for power. God was answering their prayer for boldness. This is the result of praying in one accord, with one passion, with one mind, with one heart, with one spirit. I'd like some of that, please. Anybody with me? I'll take some of that, please. But it's not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that we can muster for ourselves. 7.5 years ago, Twyla and Jamie and April and myself, we spent many hours together over a span of many weeks, together with each other, together with the Lord. And God gave us some core values, some distinctives that would be the framework around which He would build Pursuit Church. And we've seen Him do great things in the realm of passionate worship. Some of you never imagined that you would be, that you would feel the freedom to express your love and your praise to God in worship, because all you'd ever known was just standing and looking at verses in a hymn book or maybe reading off a screen. But now you're in a place and you feel the freedom, and many of you enjoy being able to express your love for God in worship. And we've seen Him do great things in the realm of personal surrender. People who are growing in sanctification, like what I preached last Sunday, people who are being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and walking in Him day by day. Your whole life has been transformed in a dramatic way. And some are finding the significance of priority prayer. And it's the heart of this pastor to help all of us discover that. To be able to lead in a way that what we experience as we pray, and we've seen a lot of answers. You know, honestly, a lot of the answers have not been the way we wanted them to turn out. But we've seen some glorious answers. We've seen miraculous things. We've seen miracles. We've seen healings. We've seen signs and wonders. And I want to be able to, I'm asking God to help me to whet your appetite for more of that, because I am convinced that more of that is available to this church family. And that it will come to us when we cry out to Him with one accord, with one passion, with one purpose. That singular passion that taps into the singular power that only comes through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The same fire of the Holy Spirit burning in each one of us. The same wind blowing each of us in the same direction with the same purpose and passion. I believe there is no limit to to what our God would be willing to do when He finds a people who cry out to Him in that way. And so I want you to hear more testimonies like what we heard this morning from Teresa. Teresa, thank you again for sharing why you come to prayer meeting. I hope and intend that in the weeks to come we'll be able to hear from some others share why they come. And I'm just going to be straight up with you. I'm going to be transparent and say I'm aware that the way we're doing prayer meeting is not working for some people. And so I'm inviting you to also give me feedback. Now, we're not going to do testimonies about why I don't come to prayer meeting, okay? Don't expect that on Sunday morning. But I'm inviting you to give me feedback. Maybe send me a message, text message, or write down a note on a piece of paper and say, you know, hey, this is why prayer meeting has not been very doable for me. And if there are things that we can do differently that would make Tuesday prayer more accessible to more of our people without compromising, you know, the integrity of what we're doing, then, you know, we want to do everything that we can to make that accessible to you. But my heart this morning, more than attendance at a prayer meeting, is that all of us would say, yeah, I want that. I want the kind of oneness. I want the kind of singular passion that we read about in these first five chapters of the book of Acts. And I want it badly enough. I want it for myself and I want it for my church. And I want it badly enough. I long to see the hand of God moving in the way that these apostles were praying. And I want it bad enough that I'm willing to cry out for that myself. I'm willing to seek that myself from my Lord. I'm willing to reach out to Him for that so that he can have me available to use me in my church in these ways. So bow your heads and close your eyes.